Thank you so much. God bless you. What an honor to be here. I promise you the honor is all mine. I represent a sister or niece church, cousin church, something like that. A church in Denver that's coming up on 10 years old that my wife and I planted in 2008, and we look up to you guys. Thank you. I just want to tell you how much as a fellow representative of Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness for half a century to this city, your testimony, your witness, living out the gospel in front of this community. You guys are the real thing, and it's been such a treat to be here with you. Because I'm a pastor, I love church. I love our church, and so I don't get out a ton. I'm not a huge fan of guest speaking, but you know what I am a fan of is family. I think church at its best is family. And so thanks for welcoming me into yours. Pastor Carl, thank you so much. There's no greater honor in our profession than to share another man's pulpit. It's a joy to be with you all. I wanted to honor as well Daniel Brown, who many of you know. He's a son of this house. His family's been part of this community for many years, and he has been from nearly the beginning when you sowed him into us in Denver to attend Denver Seminary, has been part of our church. He started attending and leading at our church before it was really any good, you know, and believed in me when I didn't really believe in myself, and is our executive pastor, oversees our staff, gives direction to our ministries, and is a dear friend to me. And being friends with Daniel in Lubbock is like being friends with the cool kid in high school. He knows everybody. So I think I can get in anywhere here. So Daniel, would you mind standing so we can honor you as a son of this house? My wife, Mari, and I have three children. Our daughter is 16 and a junior in high school, so we've started looking at colleges. And then I have two middle school boys, and I'm pretty sure that there is a merit badge for that in heaven, having two middle school boys. And so if any of you share or have shared that experience, please pray for me. They're great kids. They love Jesus, and we all, our family, just send love to you. Do you guys like studying the Word of God? Should we do that? All right, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for your truth. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you meet us and turn your word into life. Spirit of God, fall afresh in this place. We give our attention to your word now, and this is our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I had the privilege of spending the summer between my sophomore and junior year in college as a short-term missionary in Africa. I had come to know Jesus in a personal way as a part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on my college campus, and when they said, you should go on a summer mission trip, I said, all right, sign me up. So there I was in the middle of East Africa shadowing a pastor who oversaw a network of 15 or 20 village churches over maybe a 30-mile radius, and we walked from one village to the next. This was all new and wonderful to me. I was a kid from an overachieving, high-pressured Northeast family who had my life planned out for me, but something miraculous and quite unexpected happened that summer. There we were walking from one village to the next, and we'd stop for a breather. I looked up off the side of the road across the East African plain, and I heard God. I heard God in a way I had never before and have only a very few times since. Do you know that way that maybe you've heard God that you couldn't prove it in a court of law, but you know that you know beyond any doubt, like you know the seat beneath you is there, that God spoke to you? Has that happened to you? I hope it does if it has not. That happened to me. And I want you to know that I was a Presbyterian kid, so I wasn't really used to God speaking to me per se or anybody. That wasn't part of our spiritual calculus. And so I wasn't looking for a God revelation. All the more meaningful it was when I sensed God in my heart out of the blue say, you're not going to do the things you think you're going to do. You're going to serve me for the rest of your life, and you're going to love it. Ooh, I mean, even saying it now makes me tingly, because I have for 20-some years since that time, and I do indeed love it, and I feel like it's only just getting started. But as fulfilling as that was in one regard, that God has plans for me and a cardinal direction along which they lie, it was sadly bereft in detail. And so I went home full of the questions of faith, desiring to be a man after God's heart, and wondering, how precisely is this going to play out? What do I do while I wait? How do I facilitate or, you know, live into this purpose of God newly revealed? Do I quit school, go to Bible college? How is this supposed to work? What do I do in the meantime? And that's our title this morning. Our text is 1 Samuel chapter 16, a familiar one to many. If you would, please flip there in your Bibles, or we'll put it up on the screen and you can follow along. The Bible reads, "The Lord said to Samuel the prophet, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" Well, you may know the story. He interviewed the sons and didn't find the king in any of them. In verse 10, Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And I want you to pause just for a moment. There's an important and subtle scriptural nugget we need to dig out here. I didn't know what that meant, so I looked it up, and it turns out ruddy means red or reddish in complexion. And the reason that's significant is I want you to notice that God finds reddish people attractive. It's like my verse, right? I mean, I'm Irish. My ancestors lived under clouds for several millennia. They did me no favors in sun defense. Any others that spent half your life slathering on the suntan lotion only finally to come to a sad resolution that I don't tan, I just pinken is what I do. And then I freckle, and then I turn back to white. And I am one of the 3 most Caucasian people you've ever met. So this is my verse. "The Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power." And this is an amazingly encouraging passage. We talk about it in light of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But what comes next? A little detail, maybe the most significant thing in this passage. And that is that Samuel didn't go in and have dinner with them and say, "All right, now that we got the ceremony over with, let me explain how this is going to go down. Here's what you can expect over the next year. Here's how your road to kingship will unfold." Instead, what happens is Samuel left with no apparent further instruction. He went to Ramah. So I can imagine David lying in his bed that night going, "Wow. Did not expect that." Wake up this morning with a future of animal husbandry. And tonight I find out I'm going to be king. Awesome. How's this going to go? What's going to happen? And if I'm David, in my teenage zeal, I think today something out of the blue, the prophet, man of God shows up, cracks the oil over my head. Tomorrow, undoubtedly, he's expecting like a detachment of Saul's soldiers to take him off to the palace, or maybe a flaming chariot like Elijah, and an accompaniment of the heavenly host to whisk him into his calling. But instead, he goes to sleep that night, wakes up the next morning, and what happens next is nothing. If his world turned upside down yesterday, today it turns right side up again with no explanation whatsoever. And David is left to ponder, for Bible scholars believe as many as 10 years. Wow. What am I supposed to do? What comes next? Where do I go from here? How do I make this calling come to pass? What do I do while I wait? Or what do I do in the meantime? And that's our title for this morning. Can you relate? Have you sensed God at one time in your life saying, "Hey, I know who you are. In the midst of all the people I've created, I see you, and I thought of you. I have plans for you. I have a purpose for your life." Maybe you got saved and somebody told you God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you're like, sweet. Maybe like me, when you graduated college, your mom gave you a little plaque with a picture of a duck on a tranquil lake and the wonderful verse, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." And you hung it over your bed, and you're like, that's good that you know them. Care to share? Anyone ever sensed God call you, made you for a purpose that transcends the menial work that you do every day, only to wonder, when's it going to happen? How am I supposed to get there from here? What do I do while I wait? Perhaps you're one of those graduates whose life has been scripted up until now prepared as you are for something, you enter the great unknown. Maybe you're a millennial moving into your parents' basement again. And you know that God spoke to you at some point, but that candle has grown dim, and life's been tricky, and you don't know where to go from here. Maybe, like me, you're so used to family life that it's ordered your days for a season. Being a parent has given you a sense of structure and identity, only for empty nest season to hit, and midlife crisis is creeping at your door. What am I supposed to do now? What about what God told me all those years ago? Or maybe you've been working the same career for 35 or 40 years, and you've resigned yourself to being salt and light in this place, but you know that there was a fire that burned in you when you met Jesus, and he said, I have plans for you. You're my workmanship. What do I do about that? Am I supposed to grab a hold of it and manhandle it and make it happen? Has God forgotten his purpose for me? Well, let me offer you a sort of proposition that I believe this text lays out, and then we'll attempt to establish it in the verses which follow. I would suggest that we don't so much arrive at our calling one glorious day as we do kind of live into it. I think God is more interested perhaps in the process than in the product. The story continues in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord now had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And so when you come to a verse like that, you have to pause because it's one of those difficult passages. We can put our head down and plow through it and pretend we didn't all just read something and we're like, what does that mean? So an evil spirit from the Lord, what exactly is that? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, the short answer is I have no idea. But fortunately for you, do you guys know Mackenzie? This guy's an awesome brother. It turns out he told me that last night the Lord awoke him in the night with a dream and explained exactly what it means. So just go ask him after service. He'll tell you. Sorry. I did this job too. I did Mackenzie's job when I started in ministry, and I got cracked on by all the guest speakers I drove around. It's part of the preparation. It's like the sheep and the harp and the armor. It's a God's gonna. Sorry. All right, where are we? Oh, an evil spirit from the Lord. See, it's tormenting you. Well, they said this. They give him this sage advice. I'll tell you what. Let our Lord command his servants, us, to search for someone who can play the harp. He'll play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you'll feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, all right, find someone who plays the harp and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I've seen a son of Jesse in Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well, and furthermore, he's a fine-looking man. He's ruddy, I hear. And the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, please, who's with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey, loaded him with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Two things I want you to see in this passage. First, demons evidently don't care for harp music. Who knew? But fortunate for David, because he got good at playing the harp while he was waiting around, right? So that's his entryway. For many years, historians believe David was out there in the fields with the sheep, wondering, did God really mean what he said? How is this going to happen? And then one day, lo and behold, attendants from the palace arrive, and David's like, ho-ho, all right, I passed the test. Stayed faithful, stuck it out with the sheep. Here comes my opportunity. So he's walking down the road to Saul's court, and I imagine him like Simba in The Lion King. Like, I just can't wait to be king, you know. He's kind of doing that thing. And he gets there, and they're like, all right, David, glad you're here. He's like, yeah, me too. Okay, show me where to go. And they're like, here's the thing. The king is having trouble with demons. And so as everybody knows, demons don't care for harp music. So when that happens, we want you to play the harp. And David's like, oh. Thinking about how he had paid his dues, waited his turn, and now he's going to be king. Instead, he finds himself, yes, a step closer in the palace, but functioning as the venerable demon-soothing harpist. And I'm not sure where that is on the palace hierarchy, but somewhere maybe just above, like the court jester, you know, that guy. And so he comes and enters the king's service. Kings don't serve kings, do they? I want to share with you, we're just going to name a couple of them and pull them out of the text here. David's subtle secrets for living in the meantime. For living into this calling of God. First, you got to find somebody to serve. The Lord Jesus, when his death approached, finally spoke plainly with his disciples and said, hey guys, I'm going to die. It's going to be brutal, and I'm going to rise again. And not understanding exactly what he meant, to their defense, they were used to him speaking in metaphors. Now he's speaking plainly. They don't get it. And so they did what any self-respecting disciple would do. They proceeded to get into an argument about which one of them was the greatest. Because they thought they're going to Jerusalem, Jesus' mission's going to be accomplished. Hey, they start jockeying for position. Jesus, being Jesus, perceives what they're discussing, gets there and says, guys, what were you talking about on the road? Awkward moment. And they're like, and he's like, all right, guys, here, bring it in, huddle up. You guys want to be great? Well, shame on you. You're Christians. You're supposed to want to be losers. Didn't you know it? That's not what he says. You know what he said? He's like, all right, guys, bring it in here. You guys want to be great? Good. Because I made you for greatness. Now, let me tell you how to get it. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Learn to be the servant of all. This is the heart of the gospel. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We try to make our life happen, it's going to slip right through our fingers. We try to white knuckle it, manhandle the plans of God, look out for number one, slips right through your fingers. But if you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you're going to find it. One of my life quotes comes from someone who was not a follower of Jesus, but modeled many of his character qualities and put this idea memorably. Mahatma Gandhi once said, the best way to find yourself is to lose yourself in the service of others. If you would please, for the sake of time, look ahead to chapter 17 and verse 13. The Bible continues the story. David now serving Saul. Jesse's three older sons followed Saul to war. So war broke out between the Israelites and the Philistines, as was often the case back then. And it says Saul's older sons, David's older brothers, they were conscripted into the army. But David, look, David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep. So here's what had to have gone down. Think about it. David's there. Finally, he gets promoted, right, from demon-soothing harpist to armor-bearer, which at least is in the realm where kings are made, battlefield, armor, glory. His time was nigh. He could sense it. They're in the battle room preparing the plans, getting the armor ready, and someone knocks on the door, and they're like, David, your dad's on the phone. He's like, oh, gosh. Dad, I can't believe you're calling me here. Well, David, here's the thing. Your brothers got called off to war. I know you're there doing this stuff, but I'm going to need you to come home and help me with the sheep. 10 years, perhaps, he watched those sheep, knowing God had made him the king. Now he was so close, he could taste it. His calling is in this direction, the sheep back there. This is 180 degrees in the opposite direction. David had a choice that you and I have. Every day, and we rationalize this choice to the ends of the earth. We can justify it like nobody's business. Dad, here's the thing. I want to help. I really do. And I know the family business is important, but you remember that thing, right? You were there, the oil, the prophet. I'm going to be the king. I'll buy you a whole new flock. Dad, this is important. We're going to war. Dad, it's really big for our family. It'll take care of all of us. Yeah, I'd love to help, but I'm afraid I just can't do that now. Or he could have gone spiritual. You ever go spiritual when you're trying to justify? Dad, I would be casting my pearls before swine. I can't. See, I think David might have become the king. The greatest king in history. The one who prefigured the coming of the glorious King of Kings long before the moment when he put on the crown. I think it might have been in this nondescript moment when he made a choice in his heart to submit to God's delegated authority. David's second subtle secret to living into the calling, to living in the meantime, learn to thrive under authority. And we all know how to submit when authority is tasteful to us, seems to be advancing our career, facilitating our plans, or opening a door for us. But when it is distasteful, when your boss is a jerk, when your once empty nester father in whose basement you're once again living offers you some input, are we willing to submit to God's delegated authority when we know God has called us and that calling endures? See, when we submit to God's authority, whether it be honorable or dishonorable. Remember, Peter in his letter said, honor the emperor. The emperor was the guy who is feeding their cousins to lions. When we submit to God's delegated authority, we're not enabling them. We are messaging heaven and earth that we are ones who can be trusted. You are earmarking yourself for promotion. I believe your pastor prayed prophetically this morning. Promotion comes from the Lord, or else it doesn't. We can't have it both ways. But he who called you is faithful. There's a whole sermon in that, but we must move on. Verse 32, David said to Saul, as he's getting ready to leave and hears the taunts of the Philistine giant, hey, wait, let no one lose heart on account of the Philistine here. Your servant will go and fight him. And you know the story. Saul replied, you're not able to go out and fight the Philistine. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. I don't know how you learned this story. I learned it as a kid in Sunday school on a flannel graph. David was like this little hapless guy going, and Goliath was this giant monster going, right? And the way, at least that it was communicated, the way it was implied was that David was hapless but for his love for God and God's care for him. Undoubtedly, that's true. God loved him. And David was devoted to God. And so the way it was told to me, he found some stones and he got his sling and he's like, oh God, help me. Oh boy, I need help. And he's like, God, guide my rock. Closes his eyes and chucks it and says a prayer. And then God, right at this moment, because of his love for David, overrides human history, breaks through the space-time continuum, dispatches an angel who intercepts the flight path of that rock and supernaturally, bam, guides it into the giant's forehead. And God, in a natural law override, delivers David and Israel that day. And David, as surprised as anybody, is like, whoa, it worked. Awesome. And they're putting him up on his shoulders and he's pointing up, you know, like the guys after the touchdown. He's doing that. Maybe it happened that way. Sure could have. Certainly it's God's prerogative, no? Well within his power. But maybe it went down differently. Maybe, just maybe, David killed the giant that day and did it with relative ease. Not because God overrode human history, but because David was a good rock slinger. Because he'd done it 1,000 times before. He had been training for that day and didn't even know it. Just by not making a stink of it and being like, oh, these are royal hands. One or two sheep aren't going to hurt it. I don't want to risk the royal digits to pry that sheep out of thy mouth because I have a calling from God. Good thing, too. It could have gone down like this. David's like, oh, boy, how to do this? I need to be humble. Don't want to show up my brothers. I want to honor God. Okay, so guys, it's no big deal, really. I think I got this. And they're like, no, you need the armor. No, I didn't think the armor isn't going to be helpful. Oh, take the sword. No, I'm good with that too. He's a fighting man from his youth. I appreciate it. Just give me just a sec. And then Goliath's all like, I'm going to cut off your head. And he's like, okay, all right, good. You ready? And he's like, no, I'm going to feed your head to the wild animals. All right, gotcha, good. Fee, fi, fo, fo. Okay, ready? Let's see. Okay, so where are we going to dinner, guys? See, he had killed his lions and bears, and it could be that lions and bears are like more agile, a little more nimble and quick. The giant was sort of a big stationary target. And here's the thing. The sheep, the harp, the armor, it was all training. David just had to let it be. And I think the third subtle secret that David gives us, embedded like a code across the millennia for your life and mine, is treat it all like training. Treat it all like training. It's nothing beneath you. I pastor a bunch of millennials whom I love and who sometimes think that the work of flipping burgers or hanging I-beams on a construction site is maybe beneath them because of the grand things that God has called and equipped them to do. In his wonderful book, The Road Ahead, Bill Gates said, nothing is beneath you. Flipping burgers is not beneath you. Your grandparents had another word for it. He was saying this in the commencement address at Harvard University one year. He said, your grandparents had another word for it, opportunity. And I think that's what the Word of God is getting at. If we're willing to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and embrace his process of preparation, he'll take your burgers and I-beams, your tax preparations and your complex calculations, your house cleaning, your HVAC repair, and everything else he has given you to do. He'll turn it into lions and bears. And find a way to use it to prepare you for his purpose, if only you'll let them be. Let me tell you a story to close. The first time I ever preached to anyone, anywhere, on any subject, I was 26 years old, and I was asked to preach in front of 10,000 people at the large church like this one that I was a young associate at in Colorado Springs. Many things happened that day, unexpected things. I've since preached thousands of times and discovered God's own purpose for my life and have enjoyed living into it. But I was the kid, you have to know, who like gripped the desk with white knuckles when I was asked to recite the Gettysburg Address in English class. Public speaking was not my thing. And what stands out to me more than anything else about that day was that I was never nervous, somehow. It was like I'd been doing it my whole life. But here's what I realized in retrospect, upon reflection, I had been doing. I owed, after college, 4 years of my life to the military, because actually you all, my fellow taxpayers, you paid for my education, so thank you. And then the government sent me to Southern Colorado to blow things up with tanks, which I did for 4 years, so you're welcome, I guess. But during that time, I had very quickly to learn a specific lesson because I was asked to give operations orders by the hundreds to grizzled sergeants who had been doing what I was about to tell them how to do since I was in kindergarten. And when you're sitting in front of grizzled sergeants who, if I look young now, I'm 44, you can imagine how young I looked at 22. My soldiers called me Opie. They'd say things like, sir, does your mom know you're going out to the field this week? And so when you're a young lieutenant, it's rough anyway, when you're a young lieutenant who looks borderline prepubescent, tricky. And so there's this skill set, this very delicate skill that you learn quickly. in preparing an operations order to tell grizzled old sergeants how to do what you know that they know, that they know that you know, that they've been doing since you were in kindergarten, there's a delicate balance of humility that says, I respect your seniority and I honor that. That's coupled with this authority that says, I don't care if I look like I'm 12 or if I am 12. The government asked me to be here and lead, and make no mistake about it, I plan to lead. That's how you don't get shot in the back. Well, what occurred to me in retrospect is that when you stand in front of a group of your elders in the church you came up in at 26 years old, and you look like a kid, and you're about to preach on Jesus' parable of the persistent widow, and you're looking at some of your elders, and you know that they know, that they know that you know, that they've been teaching that story since you were in kindergarten, there's this intuitive skill that's like a delicate balance between humility that recognizes you're my elder, and I honor that. Coupled with this sense of authority that says, I don't care if I look like I'm 12 or if I am 12. The living God has asked me to teach the Word of God this morning, and I intend to do it. And so what I discovered all those years that I was in the Army, sensing God's call all the while to ministry, bemoaning that I was called to the saving business, and here I am in the killing business instead, going 180 degrees, it would seem, the opposite direction of my call, all the while the voice of my dad saying, son, whatever you do, do it with all of your heart to the glory of God. And I'm like, okay. So I try to do a good job in the Army, and lo and behold, who would have thunk? It could be that day that God overrode human history. Dispatched an angel who intercepted the butterflies from my stomach and supernaturally took the nervousness away. Or it could be that in spite of myself and not knowing it, I felt like I had done this many times before because I kind of had. I just didn't know it. Did you know that he who began this good work in you is faithful? He'll bring it to completion. The one who called you cares more about his calling for you than you do. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that. We think we got to grab God by the arm and twist until he says, uncle, oh, all right, I'll give you a little something to do for my kingdom. Fine, if you must. But that's not your loving father. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are kind of the flag that flies over evangelical Christianity, uniting us the world over, that says, you have been saved by grace. Through what? Faith. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. But the same gospel that saved you empowers you. How many times, without realizing it, we celebrate that we were saved by grace through faith, only to say, in effect, thanks God, but I'll take it from here, and believe a different gospel, a sort of self-help business book section gospel that says more of the American dream than Jesus' message, that says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, that says, look out for number one, because no one else is going to. And so we try to grab onto that thing and make it happen, leaving the caller somewhere back in the dust. Did you know that passage continues? It says you are saved by grace through faith. Yes, and hallelujah. But did you know the rest of the gospel is this? Verse 10, for, because of, or on account of the fact that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for specific good works that were prepared in advance from before the foundations of the earth. Salvation isn't the end game, didn't you know? It's just a means to an end. It's like the beginning that leads to a glorious end of you and I reconciled by Jesus to our Creator, restored to the glorious purpose for which He made us in the first place, and set to work doing the work of God's recreation design, bringing all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. That's what Ephesians says. He who called you is faithful. He sees you. And I think if I may say this to you, I think your father would say, and you know what you're supposed to do with New Testament prophecy? If it's not right, you don't stone me. No stones. You test and approve. You bring it before Jesus. But here's what I think the Spirit of God would say to you. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it was far, far away. Maybe you've wandered mightily since then. Maybe you're sure you fouled out, but the deal is still on. I think your father would say to you this morning, the deal is still on. I know the plans I have for you. I have full intention of bringing them to fruition. Your good father is indeed a loving parent. He's also a savvy businessman. He knows how to get a return on his investment in you. You can trust him with it. Would you stand with me? I just want to pray for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for my friends in this wonderful community of believers. I pray that you would cause your word to sink in if it's from you. If any of it is from me, Lord God, would you cause it to fall to the ground? I confess my complete and total dependence on you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But Lord, abiding in you, and your word says, your word abiding in us, we will bear much fruit. And I speak this over my friends. If we could, just before we go, may we never, friends, be in God's presence, be honored by experiencing his word, and leave untouched, leave unchanged. And some of us, I think, maybe if you'd hear his voice, he'd say, don't harden your heart. Lots of us are walking with Jesus and his word spurs us on. But some of us, maybe it's been a long time and that candle of faith has grown dim indeed. Maybe we've never known Jesus in a personal way, but we've learned how to put on the religious clothing and not make waves. Wherever you are, God would say, you haven't gone too far. You haven't done too much. You can come home. Jesus Christ died upon a cross and rose triumphant from the grave so that you and I could be forgiven and free, restored to the arms and the purpose of our Creator. Some of you need to come home this morning. So with our heads bowed, just in reverence to God, and our eyes closed out of respect for one another, I'm nothing. Jesus is everything. I'm just the messenger. I just want to ask you if that's you. Don't want to make a spectacle out of you. You can stay right where you are. I just want to pray for you. But if that's you, would you just slip your hand in the air? If you need to come home to Jesus this morning, his arms are wide open. Come on home. I see you. Thank you. Be bold. Be strong and courageous. It's the most significant decision you could ever make. Thank you. All over the room. Jesus isn't through with you yet. He has a purpose for your life. He thought of you. You're not an accident and you're not a mistake. You were created on purpose. Okay, you can put anyone else, we'll wait for you. Anyone else need to come home this morning? You want a fresh start? Like, if that's true, if I could start again, have my slate wiped clean, and be united with God to explore his purpose for me, I'd take that deal. Anyone else? Just slip your hand in the air. Just want to pray for you. Right, you can stay right where you are. This is a decision between you and God. Thank you. All over the room. I see you. All right, let's do this. Let's put our hands down. Would you open your hands now toward heaven? Just as it's like the international sign of I surrender. And let's receive this from God together. Let's all respond to Jesus. And if you're like, yeah, but I'm already saved. Well, if your biggest problem is you got saved twice today, you're living a pretty good life. Can we pray this prayer together? Would you repeat after me? Father in heaven, thank you for loving me so much that you sent your son. And Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. I need you to clean me up. Make me new. Set me free. I choose to follow you. I give my life to you. I want to live the purpose you have for me. Thank you for welcoming me home. I love you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Can we just thank God? What an amazing thing. People come to know Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Love you all very much.